We are continuing our sermon series, Known and Loved, talking about just the four ingredients of the healthy soil of community: joy and hesed and group identity and maturity. And today we're going to be talking about David. And David, to me, he's one of the most compelling characters in the Old Testament. I've always been drawn to him and his story. I feel like he's so relatable. It's funny, actually. I don't know if you guys saw a movie came out recently, an animated movie called David, which my kids love and want to watch all the time. And we're listening to the soundtrack in the car constantly, which is great. But I've also been reading through the Bible in a year this year, and I'm in 2 Samuel right now. So I feel like this sermon lined up perfectly with what I'm reading. And so it's been cool kind of getting just the context of David's life. And now talking about it this morning. So, there's a moment in David's life where, you know, everything seems to be going great, right? He's taken the throne of Israel. The people are behind him. Things are going well. They're having success. And then David makes kind of an all-time blunder, right? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? I thought I was coming through. Appreciate it, Vince. Can you guys hear me? Is it coming through now? Was it not coming through before? I thought I heard myself. Okay. Amen. But you guys know what I'm talking about. He messes up big time. One of the most infamous moments in David's life was his sin with Bathsheba, right? And just want to kind of recap. We're not going to go into that. We're not going to read that story, but I want to just kind of keep it. I want to recap it just so it's fresh in our minds, amen? It starts in 2 Samuel 11, and the chapter begins with, in the spring when kings go to war, and then it proceeds to tell us that David remained in Jerusalem. And so right away, I feel like you get this sense that he's not where he's supposed to be. Like, this isn't a great beginning to this story. When kings go to war, David's not going to war. And the story proceeds. He goes up on the roof, and he kind of is looking around his city, and he sees this woman bathing on her roof. And he's filled with lust for her. And he sends for her and brings her to the palace and sleeps with her. And later on, he hears that she sends word to the palace that she's become pregnant. And her husband is where David was supposed to be at war. And so he's like, what am I going to do here? This is not a good situation. And so Uriah, her husband, comes back from war, and David tries to get him to go home, presumably so that he would sleep with his wife, and hopefully then no one would know that the child that would be born was David's. But Uriah is too loyal. He's too loyal to David. He's too loyal to his fellow soldiers. And so he says, no, I'm going to stay in the palace. Why should I go home when everybody else is here? And David again tries to get him to go, and yet he won't go. And so David has no choice in his mind. He's like, I got to cover this up. And so he plots to have Uriah killed in battle. And so he tells his general, Joab, he says, you know, if you see an opportunity, pull back from Uriah so that he is killed by the enemies. And that happens, and Uriah is killed. See, David risked the success of his war for his own personal gain. And in one commentary I read said that in this whole saga, David broke 5 of the 10 commandments. 5 of the 10 commandments. It's pretty bad. But God sends someone to David. And 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, we'll pick up here. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were 2 men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. It's a heartbreaking story. Understandably, David's like, says David burned with anger against the man. He said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. And because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says. "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." It's an intense passage. You know, I love the story that Nathan tells David. It's kind of like one of those examples of a parable before Jesus, right? Jesus made parables famous, but this is a parable that Nathan tells. And, you know, he said, I love that. I love the image he paints with the story of the rich man and the poor man. He says, this rich man, he had everything, everything he could have ever wanted, just like you, David. But everything that David had, it wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. And he made a major mistake, worthy of death, as he himself said. You know, he was a role model. He was a position of authority over God's people. And yet, despite this massive blunder, God forgave him. And he even endorsed his continued reign. He never stripped the kingdom from David like he did from Saul. You know, maybe you're sitting here this morning, or maybe you're listening online, you're thinking, how could God forgive me? I don't know if there's any coming back from what I've done. And maybe you even know intellectually that that's not true, but you just feel it. I know I've felt that before when I've blown it in the past. How can I come back from this? I tell you what, if there was a way back for David, there is a way back for you, amen? You know, we've all sinned. We've all put ourselves first. We've all done something we know is wrong. The question is, what do you do when you're corrected? When your sin is pointed out, what do you do when you realize your sin? Well, the Bible calls us to repent. Amen? Yeah. Well, what does it mean to repent? I want to make sure that this isn't just a word that becomes a meaningless platitude that loses its potency because of how commonly we use it. Yeah, bro, I need to repent. I'm sorry. Like, we can say that casually sometimes, right? Yeah. Well, repentance isn't just something you should be aware is the right thing to do. It's something you actually have to do. Yeah. It's not just saying sorry to God over and over again. I had this teacher in my sophomore year of high school. I'll never forget this. His name was Mr. Larner. He was the varsity basketball coach. And he's like 6'4", like pretty built dude, kind of intimidating. And I did this thing in high school where I would just kind of sit in my chair and I would just flip a pencil up in the air the entire class. I just, like, had to fidget with something, and I just tossed a pencil up and caught it, and it would just irk Mr. Lerner so much. And he would say, "Stop it, Alex." And I would say, I'm sorry. And after a few times of saying that, he said, "No, you're not. You're not sorry. If you were sorry, you would stop." And that just stuck with me. I remembered that. For some reason, I didn't realize that. I thought sorry was just something you say to smooth something over. But no, you actually have to mean it, or it doesn't mean anything. Yeah. We have to repent. We've got to change our mindset. That's what the word means. We've got to stop sinning. We've got to turn to God. But how do you get your heart there? It's going to be hard to do sometimes. And so I thought we could look at David's response to Nathan. And in Psalm 51, if you want to turn there. And this psalm, it's long been attributed to David in the context that it's his response to what Nathan shared with him in 2 Samuel 12. So Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you were right in your verdict and justified when you judged. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And in this psalm, I see four elements of repentance. And they kind of give us a roadmap. And that's the title of my sermon this morning is The Roadmap to Repentance. So we're going to talk about realization, pleading, expectation, and promise. So step one is realization, right? And David says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." It's important. We have to acknowledge our sin. And it seems obvious. That's hard to do in practice sometimes. It can be difficult. The temptation, the appeal of sin, it can cloud our minds. It can cause us to justify our actions. But for David, it took someone coming to him and rebuking him for him to see just how far he'd fallen. But once that happened, once he realized his sin, you can see he was disgusted by it. He was tormented by it. He said, "My sin is always before me." But realization, as uncomfortable, as frustrating as it can be, is the essential first step in repentance. Anytime you walk into a mall, what is the first thing you do? Unless you're like really familiar with the mall, what's the first thing you do? You look at the mall directory, right? And what is on the mall directory? You are here. Without that, the directory is useless. I look at that, I'm like, where am I? Okay, there's Macy's, you got to know where you're at, right? You can't move forward or make progress if you don't have an accurate view of where you are. If you're not sober-minded, if you're not real about what's going on in your life, then you risk actually taking steps that take you further away from your goal. And when it comes to our sin, it's not until we understand where we actually are that we're compelled to take action even. Now, I remember for a graduation present when I turned 18, I went to Paris. And I traveled alone. My sister was there in France studying abroad. And the plan was for me to meet her. And we were going to spend a week in Paris. It was a great 18th birthday present. Super, super awesome. Great time. But I flew to Paris. And I got in at like 8 in the morning. My sister was going to meet me at noon. And I'm sitting there just like in a chair reading a book for like 2 hours. And then I'm like, I don't know where I'm supposed to meet her. And I'm looking around this airport. I'm like, I don't know this airport. I don't speak French. Like, I am like, what is going on? How am I going to find my sister? And I just, this panic came over me. And I immediately sprang up, and I was like, what am I going to do? And I'm like running all over the place trying to find Wi-Fi. But this was 2010, before Wi-Fi was like easily accessible in airports. And all I had was an iPod Touch. And so I couldn't find how to get on the internet. And I'm like, eventually we figured it out. But in that moment of, I was just sitting in the chair, like nothing was wrong. And then something dawned on me. And I realized, I gotta do something. Otherwise I'm gonna be stuck in France. My plan was I knew a little bit German. And I was like, I'll go to Germany, and then I had all these like panicked ideas. I forgot that England is a country. I was like, I'll go somewhere I can speak. Also, that French people know English, and I probably would be able to get around. But I had all sorts of crazy thoughts. But I made it. I'm here now today. Had a great time in Paris with my sister. But the point is that I didn't do anything until I realized that something needed to be done. And if I never realized that, I don't know where I'd have ended up. I'm sure it would have worked out, but you know, you need other people in your life to help you realize your sin sometimes and to help you navigate it. And for David, that was Nathan. We need people like Nathan in our life. You know, we need people to correct us sometimes in order for us to grow and to mature and to repent. But honestly, I want to share this with you guys this morning. Correcting others requires courage. Like, think about Nathan and the risk that he took by approaching David in this moment. David was the king of Israel. He'd already shown that he was willing to commit murder. And so God sends Nathan to him. Nathan's got to be thinking, what is going to happen to me? But he does it anyway. It took courage for Nathan to address David. If you're blessed enough to have somebody that cares about you enough and has enough courage to point out your sin, be humble. Be humble, amen? Be approachable. Don't be defensive. As uncomfortable as it is to be called out, it's just as uncomfortable, if not more so, to call somebody else out. We got to appreciate people for having the courage, for caring about us enough to help us see our blind spots. Amen? So we got to realize our sin. And step two in the roadmap to repentance is we've got to plead. We're pleading. And I love David's tone in the psalm. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgression. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart. He's got this recognition that he needs to be recreated. And that's an act that he's incapable of performing himself, right? This word creates, the same word used in Genesis 1. And it's this appeal to God who is the only one who can make order from chaos. He's the only one who can draw good out of evil, who can clean impurity and make David new. You know, a lot of times my instinct after realizing my sin is to start strategizing. Can anyone relate to me with that? You don't really see any strategizing from David in this psalm. He immediately turns to pleading. And I love this because it communicates the truth that we need God in order to repent. We can sometimes take this response to sin, we take the scientific approach. Try to diagnose our sin ourselves. Try to strategize. How can we avoid putting ourselves in situations where we'll be tempted? And this can be helpful. And it's good to do some soul searching. It's good to have a plan for repentance. We got to understand that within that plan, we're not trying to rely on ourselves and our own strength in that process. You know, the point of any plan to repent is to get our heart aligned with God. We can't always strategize our way out of sin. It's just not going to work. In fact, I would even argue that that setting up guardrails for yourself, boundaries, accountability, these are good things. They're wise things, but they demonstrate the heart to repent, but they should not be confused with repentance. Because the reality of life is that we're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted. No matter what you do to try to avoid that, it's going to happen. And when it happens, we have to be able to endure it. And in that moment, we're going to have to rely on God. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." God will provide a way out, is what he says. Not you, not your strategy, not your accountability partner. God. And please hear me when I say, continue to do these things. But as you do them, ask yourself, have I turned my heart to God? Have you pleaded with God over your sin? Have you struggled over it in prayer, as David demonstrated for us in this psalm? Because I think otherwise we risk becoming like the Pharisees. We set up all these fences, these hedges, these strategies, but we end up completely missing the heart of repentance. It's God who provides a way out. It's God who cleanses. It's God who blots out your transgression. It's God who forgives. And it's God who recreates.
Come on, Alex.
I love this passage in Jeremiah 18. Verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." See, God's working. He's at his wheel. He wants to remake spoiled clay into a beautiful vessel. But in order to be remade, you've got to be moldable. And if you're not moldable, you're going to be broken. So that's what you do with clay that's dried out. You break it, you grind it up, you re-wet it, and then you can mold it. You can fall on the rock or the rock can fall on you, right? You know, pleading with God, I think it helps us to properly contextualize our relationship with him. We are completely at his mercy. We are but clay to be formed and shaped as he wills. We're spiritual hitchhikers and the roadmap to repentance. You know, we may know where we are. We may even know where we want to go. We might even intellectually know how to get there. But we have no means of making the journey without God. Amen. The third step in the roadmap to repentance is expectation. In verse 7, he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." And what's interesting about these words is the tense that cleanse and wash are, they're called imperfect. They're future verbs, which it's like it's an action that hasn't yet been completed. And they denote this understanding and expectation of ongoing and future action. In other words, David's saying, "You will cleanse me. You will wash me." As he's stating this expectation that God is going to do these things. And he's rooting this expectation all the way back in his statement in verse 1 where he says, "According to your unfailing love." You see, he's calling on God's covenantal promise. And the same can be true for us. You know, we can look forward to forgiveness because of God's unfailing love and his unchanging character. There's safety, there's security in knowing what you're going to get from God every time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I shared this verse on Friday. We talked about faithfulness with the teens. And I love this verse in 2 Timothy 2:13 that says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself." I love that line. He cannot deny himself. God will never act out of character. He is reliable. And you realize the importance of this when you become a, when you become a parent, right? Because our kids, they constantly use us as a reference point. The discipline that we enact, the boundaries that we set, the expectations that we have for our kids in parenting, they have to be consistent or we're going to exasperate our children. They won't know how to behave because the standard is constantly shifting. But we're the same way. We need the same thing. But the beauty is that with God, we can always know what to expect. We know that he's a God who fulfills his promises. I love at the end of Joshua, the scripture says, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. In the beginning of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah that he's watching over his word to see that it's fulfilled. Hebrews says we can hold unswervingly to our hope because he who promised is faithful. See, God being reliant and consistent is so important to us. Just as we need to know where we ourselves are on a map, we need reliable points of reference to help us make progress. Yeah. I mean, imagine if you're making a map of your neighborhood. What are the things you're going to put on the map? Like, you might put a tree or a house, but you're probably not going to put, like, your neighbor's car, right? Because it's not consistent. It's not always there. Sometimes it's there. Sometimes it's at work. Sometimes it's parked in the driveway. Sometimes it's on the street. It's not a helpful point of reference. You know, when my family lives in Michigan, when we go to Michigan, we drive back. We always drive down 70. We go through Indianapolis just to avoid Chicago. And, yes. Mostly for traffic and toll purposes, but, you know. But there's this cross, if you've ever driven down 70 through Indiana. There's this cross called the Cross at the Crossroads. And it's at this intersection of 70 and 57. And I always notice it. I always am like, and that's the point of me when we're coming back from Michigan to St. Louis. I'm like, oh, we're almost home. It's like an hour and 45 minutes, but feels like we're almost home. You see, God is a reliable point of reference. He's one that we can always come back to over and over to properly orient ourselves. You see, David knew what he could expect from God because he knew God. And we can have the same confidence as well. No matter what else is going on in life, no matter if every other person in our life fails us or lets us down, we can know that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. And what does he say he will do? In Acts 3:19, it says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We know and we can be confident in the truth that if we repent, God will forgive and we will find relief and refreshment. Let us hold unswervingly to that promise and that hope as we navigate this journey of repentance. Amen. And the fourth step in the roadmap to repentance is promise. David says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise. You know, there's an inherent promise we're making when we make the decision to repent. When we say, I'm going to repent, that means something. In Acts 26:19, Paul says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. There's this process. You repent, you turn to God, and you perform deeds in keeping with repentance. In other words, you got to prove it. There's future action required when you declare that you're going to repent. We have to know where we're going with our repentance. There's got to be a destination. We have to have a goal in mind. See, we're all moving in a direction in life, whether you know it or not. You might have some intention. You might be wandering aimlessly, but you're moving. If you're going in the wrong direction, it's not enough to just stop moving altogether. Yeah, We've got to start heading in the right direction. You've got to start doing something. I love Jesus warns us in Luke 11, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Well, what's the message here? We've got to fill the house. If we just stop doing the sin in our life, what are we going to do with all the time that we previously had spent sinning? If you don't find something spiritually productive to do, you're likely to find yourself back where you started. Because that's the path of least resistance. It's what you know. It's what you're familiar with. See, David knew his destination. He wanted to get to a place where he could teach others who sin the ways of God. Who better to teach repentance than someone who's experienced it, right? I mean, repentance, it's inspirational to others. He wanted to sing of God's righteousness and declare his praise with his mouth. He had a clear direction in his mind of where he wanted to go. You know, don't just have in mind all the things you want to stop doing. Have a vision for what you want to start doing. I love Galatians 5, but I think sometimes, you know, we can get too stuck on the sin part, and we don't read what happens after that. We think about all the things we're not supposed to do, but the point of Paul's message in that chapter is not just that those who sin in the way that he describes will not inherit the kingdom of God, but that there's a better way of life. It says the acts of the flesh are obvious, but the fruit of the Spirit. He's contrasting the acts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in an attempt to inspire his audience. Why would you settle for sexual immorality, for impurity, debauchery, envy, drunkenness, discord, when you could have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Why would you settle for that when you could have all of this? We've got to always keep our goal and our destination in mind, amen? So hopefully in the future, when you sin, you can remember this roadmap to repentance. You can remember realization. Know where you're at. You can remember to plead. You can remember that you can do nothing without God. You can remember to have a healthy, spiritual, humble expectation that God will do what he says, that he is our landmark. And you can remember to have a destination, to know where you are going. Amen? And I pray that as you do this, that times of refreshment will come to you as you repent. Amen? I'll close here with a prayer.